Father, once again, we do consider it a privilege to assemble ourselves for the purpose of the study of the city of Jerusalem. Dedicate these next few moments to the understanding ministry of the Holy Spirit. In Christ's name, amen. All right, we are in the major point 5, which is going to change very quickly to the next entire segment of the history of Jerusalem, to the rule of the Islamics and how all of that's going to come about. But we have one more destruction of Jerusalem to take care of, and I do mean almost total destruction is going to occur of the city of Jerusalem. Point 5, the 7th century Jerusalem. 7th century Jerusalem. And just for those of you who are sympathizers with Madeline, after we get through with the Islamic faith coming in and building Jerusalem, it's not that much involved after that for the rest of the history. Now we will probably slow down a little bit in the 20th century, but not that much change is going to occur. So it will pick up after we get through with this particular segment. All right, everybody has a picture of the Holy Sepulcher. Okay. Now, so we're in the 7th century Jerusalem. Remember two major points: A, the Persian invasion, and B, when you think of the 7th century, would be the Muslim period begins. So you have two major things as far as Jerusalem is concerned: the Persian invasion of Jerusalem and destruction, and B, the Muslim period begins. We've already covered various things. For an example, we have covered 4.1, the history of Jerusalem in the first quarter of the 7th century concerns the power not of Rome, but of the Byzantine, Byzantine, but of Persia. That brought us to point 2, and under point 2, we took a brief look at the history of Persia in 7 points, and that brought us up into the third century, early part of the third century A.D., and that is when a new power comes into play, the Sassanid empire dynasty, and the religion, as you will recall, Zoroastrianism, and that brought us to a brief look at Zoroastrianism, and I gave you several points outlining this religion of the Persians. It will last, it'll actually give way. It started in around the 3rd century A.D., or began its great power. It started in the 6th century, you'll recall, B.C., and it will be replaced by the Islamic faith. There are few people even today that are of the Zoroastrian belief. And we took up very quickly the outline of, and I think that's where we left off, with the outline of the Zoroastrianism. Very quickly, so we can get oriented. One, this was the dominant religion of Persia for more than 1,000 years. I hope you remember the brief outline of the history of Persia. Secondly, the new religion was founded on the teaching of a prophet, Zoroastra, in the 6th century B.C. in Iran. He had a life-changing experience when he met Ahura Mazda, that is, the wise lord. He became a self-appointed prophet, and a new religion is going to develop. Here again, just remember, when you read things and hear things like this, you are once again taken with the uniqueness of our Lord. I wish we'd have gotten this far this morning, but Jesus Christ will claim not to be a prophet, but to be God, to be the Son of God, therefore claiming to be God, claiming to be the Savior of the world. And I'm sure that all of you heard that old saying, if Jesus Christ isn't, then he is a madman, insane, and all the rest of it, which is true, but it's a little bit overworked. But that's the ideal, and that kind of thing comes from men like this all the way through history. Everybody's a great prophet. Jesus Christ did not claim to be a great prophet. He claimed to be the Savior of the world. Then, he introduced a new ethical religion based on old Iranian folk lore and religion. He didn't come up with anything really all that new. He promoted the worship of the one spirit, Allah Mazda, and fought the evil spirit, you will recall, and had some things that are paralleled into Christianity in preparation for the final judgment involving the resurrection of the dead and the confinement of the wicked to the region of torment. Each individual was to be judged according to his deeds. Their scriptures, of course, were man-breathed, not God-breathed, in contrast to the Word of God in Timothy, taught by a priestly class known as the Magi. Came to a sudden end with the development of the Muslim conquest, and even though it is a little in development today. We're going to study a man in a few moments who will come in and lead a great war against not only all of the Persians, but even against Zoroastrianism. He will be called the First Crusader. Herculean, we'll study him in a moment. And because this religion has pretty well spread. And sort of a point of reference, it's one of those kind of fun things to pick up. Some of you, all of you probably have heard 2001 Space Odyssey. Well, Richard Strauss's Space Odyssey is not Space Odyssey. We know more commonly as 2001 Space Odyssey is a tribute to this religion that we've just taken a look at. It was taken off of the writing by Nietzsche of also speaks Zarathustra. And I was reading, I had the album that I purchased some time ago and was just reading through about Richard Strauss and some of his life and read some other things, but even on the back of the album, it deals with all the problems that he ran into. Also spoke, Zarathustra was the with the subtitle, freely composed after Friedrich Nietzsche, was written and first performed in 1896. At once there rose a protest that Strauss was trying to set Nietzsche's philosophy to music. However, this was not the composer's intention, and shortly after the premiere, he explained his approach in a letter. Quote, I did not intend to write philosophical music or to portray in music Nietzsche's great work. Nietzsche is a philosopher of the 19th century, really well overplayed, overemphasized, and overread. He spent over the last 10 years of his life in a nut house. He was a classic example of, I don't know, we want to say sin unto death, but definitely the cosmic system. He hated Christianity. He didn't understand any of those types of things, but he was proclaimed a great philosopher, and people still read the nut, and because of a lot of things that he wrote. But be that as it may, Richard Strauss wrote this after reading the also spoke Zarathustra, who is the philosopher or the prophet of this religion. Let's see, he says, I meant to convey by means of music an ideal of the development of the human race from its origin. And that's the way the, as you will, all of you know, you're familiar with the 2001 Space Odyssey beginning of that music, which, you know, is really rather dramatic and very, very well done. I meant to convey by means of music an ideal of the development of the human race from its origin through the various phases of its evolution, religious and scientific, up to Nietzsche's ideal of the Superman. The whole symphony poem is intended as my homage to the genius of Nietzsche, which found its greatness exemplified in his book, Thus Spoke Zarathustra. Perhaps the last sentence of the quotation comes nearest to the mark. The music pays tribute to the great German philosopher by adopting as the basis for certain more or less illustrative musical development, passage from his philosophical poem of the same name. There is a short introduction. Well, then he goes on and he explains it. There is a dawn for the dawn. Full on begins, and this is what most of you know about. And then he talks about the development of Nietzsche's book, the development of the philosophy of the man that we're in the midst of studying. But that's just the orienting you to bringing what we're studying a little bit into some that we'll relate to today. All right, that brings us now, excuse me, that brings us now in our study to, let's see, point, subpoint four. All right, we're at major point five, the 7th century Jerusalem. Point two, brief look at Persian history. Point three, we noted the religion of Zoroastrianism. Now, point four, let's take a quick look at Persian rule. The Persian rule. Very quickly, again, I'm just going to give this to you in 6 points. We're not here to study church history or the Persians, but you have to have a little orientation, I feel, to appreciate what's going to happen to Jerusalem, the evil that is going to overcome Jerusalem, destroying the evil of religion that is in Jerusalem. So, subpoint one, in AD 224, a man named Ardashir, A-R-D-A-S-H-I-R, founded the Sasanian, capital S-A, capital S-A-S, S-A-N-I-A-N, Sasanian dynasty. In A.D. 224, a man named Ardashir, I guess it is, founded the Sasanian dynasty, and the Arabs will destroy this new-founded dynasty in the 7th century. So it will live approximately 5 centuries. And again, for your edification, the Sassanian kings claim to be the descendants of the great Persian kings, Darius and Xerxes, whom we have studied. So I just try in some way to give themselves some kind of credence by claiming to be the descendants of the great Persian kings, Darius and Xerxes. Secondly, the name is derived from one of Ardashir's ancestors. The name, just to let you know where he picked up the name, it's one of his ancestors. Three, Ardashir was a military leader. He was a military leader who overthrew the Parthian rule that was ruling Persia and created the new empire. He made Zoroastrianism, Zoroastrianism, the state religion, and inflicted persecution of those of other faiths. Again, the evil of the church running the state, religion running the state, must be separation, be it Christian or non-Christian or anything else. Anytime you have religion running the state, there's going to be persecution. Just as we're gathering up force in our own country. I can't believe that religion wants the government to do everything, pass all the laws, and cater to it. The backlash is horrible. Always remember that. Religion does eventually influence the government, but the backlash is unbelievable. Point four, still subpoint four under Persian rule. The empire was in control, in constant battle. Can't even read my own writing. The empire, if you saw my writing, you would understand. The empire was in constant battle with the Roman Empire all the time. Constant battle between the Persians and the Romans. Now, you know, here's a point. If you think back of our survey of the kings, this is the kind of thing, we're here for an hour, and I know you can't remember everything, but just some things, basic fun things with history. You'll recall how so often the fall of Rome, the weakening of Rome. What was one of the reasons for the weakening of Rome? Over here is Rome. Here is the Mediterranean, end of the Mediterranean. Here is Palestine, the Euphrates, Tigris River, Persian Gulf. And one of the reasons, you recall, was that Rome kept wanting to control all of this. They kept wanting to go way out. And they just did not have the forces, the logistical means. You want to say with logistical importance of logistics. They just logistically could not handle all of that. The Persians were in constant battle with the Romans. The Romans constant battle with the Persians. The Romans would have been a lot better off if they'd have stopped at Asia Minor and just told everybody right there is the line and you can't get any further. But like the communists, they're not going to draw the line. They're going to keep moving. But those kinds of things, if you can relate back and pull some things that we studied, you'll have a lot in memory. Point five, the form of government. The form of government of this Persian dynasty was centralized government. The government owned everything and was responsible for the distribution of wealth, and therefore controlled the religion, controlled the state. And this is, for those of you that are in school or whatever, enjoy this. This is another good study on the evil of centralized government. All you have to do is study this particular period of Persian history. Point six, as time developed, the Byzantine Empire was characterized by Christianity. The Persian Empire by their new religion, Zoroastrianism. Therefore, the conflict between Persia and the Byzantine Empire took on religious overtones as well as geographical, for lack of a better word, political geographical. The Rome wanting to control, Byzantine wanting to control that area, they not wanting them to. So, but now it's taken on religious overtones. And we haven't changed that much all the way right up to where we are today. A great battle between the West and communism is often put into very strong spiritual terms. Whitaker Chambers said, in the name of what are we going to conquer, the philosophy of the communists, and it leaves it with a very demanding question, is it Christianity? That brings us to major point five. The Persians invade Jerusalem. The Persian invasion of Jerusalem. I want to give you the date right up front so it'll be kind of burnt on your mind. 614. The opening of the 7th century begins with the destruction of Jerusalem by the Persians in 614. Now, let's have a few facts since we're here to study Jerusalem. Some interesting things about the destruction of Jerusalem by the Persians. Okay, without trying to labor into a lot of detail, I had fun reading about it, but Madeline didn't want the whole book that I read, so I'm sorry picking on you. Poor Madeline. All she did was express that it's a little heavy, and I'm coming down on her like, boy, she's negative and resentful. You're here, aren't you? More we say, the most. All right. But let's have a few facts about the destruction of Jerusalem. Point one, subpoint one. In 590, a man named, a lot of you have fun with my pronunciations of things anyway. But, I mean, let's face it, these Eastern names, I mean, I had a rough time in Hebrew. Now I'm even going even further east than the Semitic people. But in 590, a man named Chosroth, Chosroes. Now, I prefer the spelling that the Encyclopedia Britannica gives him, and that's the way we're going to work with it. They pronounce and spell and have it in their book as Khosro, Khosrow. So we're going to call him Khosro. But that's both because in a couple of the history books, it's Chosroth the second. And so I started looking it up in the Encyclopedia Britannica and the first half of it, and they dealt with it as Khosro. So that's better for us. Okay, 590, Khosro the second, called the victorious, became the ruler of the Persian Empire. his grandfather, Khosrow the First, K-H-O-S-R-O-W, Khosrow the First, ruled from 531 to 579, and is responsible for the great reforms in Persian history. He restored the empire to greatness. So his grandfather, Khosrow the First, 531, 579, made the empire great. Khosrow the Second, in 590, becomes the emperor in constant battle with the Byzantine Empire. Point two, notice we're not even talking about the Roman Empire. We've already studied how that's really out of the picture, except for the increasing rise of Roman Catholicism. The religion of Rome is influencing everything now, but as the political structure is with the Byzantine Empire. All right, point two, Khosrow the Second consolidated all his power and invaded Mesopotamia. Now, hopefully I don't have to tell you where that is. Mesopotamia is between the Tigris and Euphrates rivers. Babylon at the southern end, and Nineveh at the northern end as the map looks at it. So that's the Mesopotamia Valley. He takes his forces to the Mesopotamia Valley. He does not stop there. He goes on and invades Syria and finally Palestine. So this is the way he took his army. Here's the Persian Gulf, and here is the Euphrates, and the Tigris coming in like this. Mountain plain here, Persia here. Takes his army, crosses into the Mesopotamia Valley, masters the Mesopotamia Valley, which wasn't very difficult to do. Took his army across the Euphrates, invaded and conquered Syria, and then came on down and conquered, actually Syria is a big sweep of land, and conquers Palestine, southern Palestine, actually Judah, and conquers all of it. So this is his invading force now. Continuing point two. Under him, the Persian Empire will enjoy its last greatness in history, even right up to today. Under his rule, Persia will enjoy its last greatness in history. The life of this man, Khosrow II, he's really an interesting man. If I'd have had the time, I really would have, but I mean it. I'd like to have gone to the library and gotten a couple of books. He's very intriguing, evil, but very intriguing if you're interested in people. He has a very intriguing life. He is a life of filled with irony. For an example, at one time, the Byzantine Empire gave him refuge. He actually had to seek refuge from Persia and ran to the Byzantine Empire for protection and aid. And they took care of him. And later, when he left and went back, he will lead his army against Byzantine Empire. So he has a very nice way of showing his appreciation. And he came back in and will conquer and invade Asia Minor. He was a warrior, great warrior. He was also a lover of the arts. In his particular era, the carpet weaving of the very famous Persian rugs that a lot of you, some of you probably have Persian rugs. In his era, the manufacturing of the development of the weaving of Persian rugs reached an all-time high, reached a peak in their production while he was reigning. Did a little, not very much, but a little reading, and a lot of the Persian rugs have a lot of religion involved in them, especially of the Zoroastrianism, a lot of mystical, and a lot of their concepts are in those Persian rugs, at least, the older ones. But don't worry about it. I'm just letting you know that that's the kind of thing that they did. Now, here's one of the ironical things of this man. While he loved art, he would destroy and burn art and cities as his armies conquered the various territories. The man is filled with all types of conflicts and controversies as far as he's concerned. He is responsible for almost completely devastating the city of Jerusalem. I mean, just almost completely wiping it out. To add to all of his divergencies, he had a great hatred and disdain of Christianity. He had a great hatred of Christianity and sought to replace it with his own heathenistic religion. But he possessed an enslaving love for an Armenian Christian woman. He possessed an enslaving love for an Armenian Christian woman who wasn't very smart and ended up marrying him. Her name is Shirin, Shirin. And I wanted so much to get to the library and just flat did not do it. But apparently, this is their love affair is the subject of many poems by various poets. The love affair between Cosgrove and Shirin. And so if you are a lover of poetry, you might enjoy reading that. I'm going to try to, I wonder, get it so that we might, if it were any good at all, any of them, you know, read them now. But you were spared of my poetry reading, and which isn't quite as bad as my poetry writing. And, all right, but that gives you a brief idea of the man. I would like to have covered more, but that will give you an idea. Now, point three. In 606, Khosrow will invade Mesopotamia, then Syria, then Palestine. He did not pause to occupy these countries. They were not his objective. He's a military man with military dreams of ruling the world. He marched his army on through to Asia Minor, which, of course, is the great Byzantine Empire. He had planned on attacking and conquering the entire Byzantine Empire. By 609, the Persian army was camped, bivouacked, just opposite the capital of Constantinople. The invasion was cut short due to a man named Heraclius, 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 who is the son of a Byzantine governor of Africa. We'll have to take a brief look at him, much like we did Khosrow in just a moment. He will be the great counterforce. All right. In 610, Heraclius will answer an appeal from Constantinople to save the empire from the terror of the ruler of the empire, and if you're interested, put in parentheses, P-H-O-C-A-S, Hokas. So they have an evil, tyrannical ruler who is ruling the empire. Also, to stop the Persian invasion, which he did. which he did, and it's really an interesting study of war. He will just pick up his father's army from Egypt and come across the Mediterranean, unload him, lead his army. The books say he's very tall, blonde-headed, very handsome, very strong, very confident, and to end it all, ladies, very religious. And he came through and conquered the empire, and he defeated or set back the Persians. After he did so, he appointed himself emperor of the empire. Just to get everything, I don't know, you know, because we're not covering everything that we can, so just to have it down, the Muslims eventually defeat his army. The Muslims eventually defeat his army, and he will lose the entire empire, Syria, Palestine, Persia, and Egypt, to Islam. All right, point four. So I hope you've got it. Point three in 606, Khosrow invades the Byzantine Empire, gets right up to Constantinople. He is actually not defeated, but pushed back by the Heraclius, who comes over from Africa, the son of a Byzantine ruler. All right, now point four. In 614, now that's our key date for our study. In 614, the Persian army invaded Syria again. After this invasion of Syria, very important now, after this invasion of Syria, hostile Jews of Galilee. Now, bring into focus everything we study. The Jews have been kicked out of Jerusalem, really out of Palestine. They are very hostile people. So the hostile Jews of Galilee will join the Persian army with the hope that the Persians will be victorious over the Byzantine Empire. And you guessed it, restore the city of Jerusalem to the Jews. So they look for the evil Persians to restore the city of Jerusalem to them. The combined army of the Persians and the Jews invaded Jerusalem on May the 4th, 614 A.D. Actually, A.D. 614. May the 4th, A.D. 614. 5. The Persian army. Now, this is a little detail, but we're studying Jerusalem. It's justified. The Persian army and the leaders of Jerusalem were unable to leaders of Jerusalem, who were unable to offer resistance, talked for a few days. In other words, the Persians and the leaders of Jerusalem talked for a few days. Then the talks broke off. Sound like reading today's paper. The talks broke off. The leaders of Jerusalem called on a small garrison stationed at Jericho. Small garrison of the Byzantine army stationed at Jericho. They called on that small garrison to come and protect the city of Jerusalem from the great Persian army. The siege of Jerusalem, which we'll not study as we did in 70 A.D., so you can relax. It's not all that intriguing as Titus's attack was, and nor is it prophesied in history, in the Word of God. The siege of Jerusalem began with attacks on the walls. Against the walls, on May the 20th, 614, a breach was opened. I get it down, because this is what happened to Jerusalem. A breach was opened, and an uncontrollable force invaded the city. The people, monks, clergy, all crowded into whatever hiding places were available. They would run, they ran to churches, they ran to caves, to drainage under the city, buildings. They ran anywhere and everywhere they could. The invading army, along with these Jews, completely terrorized the city. There was massacre, rape, and pillage. They slaughtered thousands. And that's true. No matter what account you go to, what book, what source, they may disagree on, thousands number, but thousands of clergy and monks were slaughtered by the Jews and the Persians. They demolished, burnt almost all of the churches and the monuments, the Christian monuments, including the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. And I emphasize that only because it's still standing and we've studied it all the way through it. It's still the major structure in the city of Jerusalem at this time. But all of those churches, remember, that we studied with the Madaba map, the mosaic map last week, and all of those churches that were there, they're all wiped out and burned and destroyed. Some, and this is the conservative estimate, so you don't have to go down below this. This is the least conservative, the most conservative, the least number that was given. 34,000 were slaughtered. 34,000, quote, Christians, monks, clergy, these type of people were slaughtered. The Persian army also sent thousands more running from the city, and thousands were taken into captivity. So, fifth cycle of discipline, if such could be applicable to Jerusalem in the church age, was definitely occurring. Thousands were taken into captivity, taken off in chains. Others ran from the city. The Persians also took, and this is my quote, you can do it whatever you want, the Persians also took the proposed cross of Christ. They claim they had it. I disagree. But be that as it may, God our Father, I feel, if he hid the tomb and he hid the walk and he hid the very place where Christ is crucified, most assuredly he would not have left that cross where Helena, the mother of Constantine, could have found it. But this was the proposed cross of Christ, and the religious crowd had made it something very sacred, much like a serpent lifted up in the wilderness that had to be destroyed. It had a purpose, but people get weird and turn nice things into idols. Okay, so they also took the proposed cross of Christ. As the Persian army, continuing point five, as the Persian army left the city, the Jews who were left completed the destruction of the people and the churches. And all of their hatred for 600 years was coming out now. And they just were unmerciful, the accounts relate, at the slaughtering and the burning of the churches. They were very elated over destroying the Christian worship centers. All right, point six. Sub-point six now. The wealth and beauty which had been built in Jerusalem over the last 300 years since the time of Justinian, you recall. The wealth and beauty which had been built in Jerusalem over the last 300 years was once again destroyed. Once again, the city of Jerusalem lay in crumbles. Dead, corpse, well, that's a wrong way to word that, corpse lying in the street. What do you want, a live corpse? All right. The corpse were lying in the street. Some historians say Jerusalem has never really recovered from the invasion of the Persians, even right up to today. I throw that in just to give you an idea of the impact of this slaughtering and destruction of Jerusalem by the Persians. Now let's go to point six. We're back up to the main pointing system of our study. Point six. Point six, you can just jot down a few of these thoughts. I wanted it into the material. An historical look at the city of Jerusalem. In the previous dispensation, God had chosen this city for His as His city. We read this in our study this last week, by the way. He chose this city for His city. He chose the city to be the place of His temple, the place for His people. Judaism, however, abandoned their call and went into evil. Therefore, the justice of God brought another evil. The justice of God brought another evil, the Roman Empire, to put the Jews under the fifth cycle of discipline and destroy the city. In the New Age, the Church Age, there are no holy cities. There exist no holy locations, geographical locations. This is by God's order, command, and design. There is no holy city, no holy ground, no holy building, no holy anything in this regard geographically made by hands in the church age. However, Christianity, and we'll give it that credit of being true Christianity, came into the city, and in defiance of the words of Christ, tried to make the city a holy city. Something even the city that even the Apostle Paul walked away from. But Christians never learned from the Word of God. They tried to restore it, take it over as a Christian city, and make it a holy city. Soon Jerusalem once again became a religious center, saturated with evil. And once again, God sent another evil. This time, the Persians. To put an end to the religious evil of Jerusalem. Once again, the walls of this city, had to suffer the consequences of evil. The historical trend has been established. The historical trend has now been established for Jerusalem in the church age. The city throughout the church age will be occupied by the worst forms of evil. Religion. Until Jesus Christ Himself comes purges the religions, the religious establishments, and sets up His own throne in the city. Just an editorial point dealing with what we've been studying as far as looking at it from a historical standpoint. Jerusalem is a city that is designed by God to be His throne, and constantly has turned into the establishment of evil and is constantly, therefore, being destroyed and controlled as far as God is concerned by another evil, a principle that we have studied, a principle that you will be studying, those of you that will carry out what I suggested last week, and that is to immediately get with what Bob is studying now, things that we have been studying in Isaiah. But God will always send an evil to wipe out another evil, and that may be happening, what's going to happen in America, but that definitely is a beautiful description of the history of Jerusalem. All right, point seven. The Persians remained in control of Jerusalem. The Persians remained in control of Jerusalem until 629. In other words, approximately 15 years, Persia will control Jerusalem. During that period, they permitted a certain amount of rebuilding in the city. By the way, they did not turn the city over to the Jews. Very interesting. The Jews were used, much like Jackson's used. Arrogant people can easily be used. And they used the Jews. But during this period, they were permitted, Jerusalem was permitted a certain amount of rebuilding in the city. Only a few churches, however, were actually restored. Money wasn't there. The city was a dead city, literally. It couldn't be cleaned up. People didn't want to be there. Everyone had already been either slaughtered or gone into exile. Other things are happening in the Byzantine Empire, Asia Minor, the heartbeat of Christianity. Things are happening in England. Things are happening all over. And it just has lost that place where we're going to send our money. Jews now are fearful again. So only a few of the churches were actually restored. The Church of the Holy Sepulchre was remodeled, but not to the size that it was before the destruction. Just take a look. That's why I want you to have it. So let's take a look at the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, and you can see the difference. Now, you've got the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, point one, Constantine, 335, who built it, his mother. And then you come across to number two, Modestus. He is the, by the way, he is the ruler of Jerusalem at this time, and couldn't find much more information about him, but he was very, very much responsible for what rebuilding did occur. He was responsible for it, but you can see the great difference now in the size of the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. So it was sort of remodeled and taken care of a little bit, but not near what it was at the time of Constantine. Save these maps, because when we get to 1048, we'll study that edition and then take another look at it later. So just wanted you to kind of see that. The reason I want to do that, this very much gives you an idea of what happened even with other churches. Even some of the other churches that were remodeled were never like they were before, most of them not remodeled. That's why I told you that one historian said that Jerusalem had reached the point of number of churches during that period than it ever will have even before, even today. So none of those churches are going to be rebuilt. Continuing point seven, some of the walls around the city were repaired. None of the buildings, none of the churches were replaced to the beauty, the cost, and the size that they were before 614. It just simply was not rebuilt to any of that, to glamour, wealth, and that it was before. Jerusalem itself, just the very walking through the city, historians write that it had lost all of the glory, had none of the glory, none of that glamour, none of the dominance and grandeur that it had before the Persian Empire. It became just another city with a few buildings and a lot of decay. Point eight. the Byzantine Empire, or excuse me, the Byzantine Emperor, Heraclius. Just a little bit about him, and to put him in perspective of what, who and what he is and what he will accomplish. He'll bring back the cross, and that's where everybody that I read, that was the, one of their big deals. He brought back the cross. Again, I don't go with that, but he will do that. Point one. He is the emperor of the Byzantine Empire from 610 to 641. He is the emperor of the Byzantine Empire from 610 to 641. Two, his father was the governor of Africa. His father was the governor, the Byzantine governor of Africa. Three, so you'll have it in his profile, Heraclius was called to come to Constantinople, rescue the city from a tyrant ruler named Phocas, P-H-O-C-A-S, and to deliver the city from the Persians. I didn't put it in here, but his father gathered up all of the army, appointed his son in charge, and his father put a lot of that together. Point four, the following is a description of the empire, the Byzantine Empire, when Heraclius took control of the empire. So this is a description of the Byzantine Empire at his coming into office. The treasury was empty, the economy disrupted, its administration disorganized, the army depleted and demoralized. Remember, he brought his own army. Don't lose sight of that. He brought his own army from Africa. But, of course, he used what was there as far as the army of Byzantine. But just remember, he's not totally depending on that army. The economy disrupted, its administration disorganized, the army depleted and demoralized, the nation divided into factions like ours, great civil strife, and religious persecutions. In other words, if you were not a Christian of the faith of the rulers, then you were persecuted. So those that are not of the Christian faith ordained by the state, those people were persecuted, and also a total breakdown in authority. Heraclius will reorganize and reestablish the Byzantine Empire. Got time for just a few more points. Five, in 614, the Persians were in control of Syria. It's just a sentence or two. I know we've already covered 614, but you've got to have it with this man so you have things in a proper categorical order. In 614, the Persians were in control of Syria and Palestine. Having conquered Jerusalem and having confiscated the cross of Christ, in quotes. By 619, the Persians controlled, along with these countries, Egypt and Libya. Point six, in 622, Heraclius set out against the Persian army, Zoroastrianism, and to recover the cross and to recapture Jerusalem. Because of this, he is called the First Crusader. Because of this army marching against another religion, Zoroastrianism, seeking to liberate Jerusalem and capture it for Christianity again, He is called the First Crusader. And this, the First Crusade. Now, remember, we're not near the Crusaders yet. The Crusaders really are against the Muslims, but I'm just giving you that feel of the Crusades, what they are about. This man is called the First Crusader because he took his army against them. By this time, those of you that are interested in Roman Catholicism and all, by this time, the religious images of the Virgin Mary were the signs of Christianity and great acceptance, and he marched with image of Virgin Mary leading the army. So you put all that together and you have all of the color of the Crusades. And you have all of the justification, the philosophical, not theological, in the true sense of the word. But you have the justification of the great Crusades, and Hercules is going to lead his great army against the Persians. Well, that's a good place to stop. We'll take with his destruction of the Persians, recapturing of Jerusalem, and then we'll be ready for the next stage of the history of Jerusalem, the invasion by the Muslims and what's going to happen as far as their control. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we are grateful for the opportunity to study even the history of the church age in regard to the city of Jerusalem. Again, Father, it is a reminder to us there are, in the church age, there is absolutely no holy ground, no holy institutes, no holy sanctuaries. Our soul, our body, is the temple that reflects the glory, the Shekinah glory. Our body is responsible, therefore, for reflecting the glory of Christ. Therefore, Father, it is a pleasure to study this city, to understand its history, but it is also a great pleasure when we remember with each attack, each destruction, all of the things that happened to this city of peace, that it indeed has a glorious future yet to come. This end, Father, we do thank you in Christ's name. Amen.